Today we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke up to chapter 20. So we'll look at the passion and resurrection of Christ next time. Luke is part of a two-volume set. There's Luke and Acts, written by the same person. The opening of Luke is written in a style of that of a secular historian. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So right at the outset, the writer sets out the purpose of the document. Luke acknowledges that other accounts have been written. And note that he claimed to have carefully investigated the matter. And so therefore any suggestion that it is other than an accurate historical account is first and foremost to contradict what the document itself actually states. And so this is a common problem with some so-called scholars out there in the academic theological world. People making claims about biblical documents that flatly contradict what the writer of the document actually stated. So in other words, there's much claim that the writer was lying. So one response to this is that unless there's some other more reputable historical source that supports such claims, then they are the ones who are simply making things up. So that's important to remember, that the writer states that he carefully investigated things. That's what the document says. Jumping forward a bit, we're not going to go through it in detail, of course, we'd be here all day, as much as I would love to, but I might be speaking on my own. Luke 3, 23 and onwards is the genealogy. We're not going to read through it, and I'm not going to talk to it in too much detail, except to suggest you can compare it with the genealogy in Matthew, in the first chapter of Matthew. And there are obvious differences in these genealogies of Jesus. And there are various theories about the differences in the genealogies. What I put to you is that there isn't actually an accepted definitive explanation. There are explanations, but there's not one explanation which is generally and universally accepted as the definitive explanation for the differences. So it seems that the one in Matthew is somewhat stylized. Also, I'd suggest that this problem of the differences between the genealogies rests a little bit easier if it's understood and kept in mind that ancient writers wrote from a culture and a perspective that is different to ours. And the intent is not always as precise as a literal reading would imply. It's not necessarily that they are making it up, but it's just that the way the original readers and the original culture and original language would have seen things is a little bit different to the way that we would see it today. And so if you keep that in mind, sometimes these differences are not so much of a problem. So there's the account of Jesus and this preparation for ministry. At the end of the preparation, there's the temptation of Jesus. And this last temptation, chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, the devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Just have a look at this for a second. One only tests the faithfulness of God when he doubts and no longer trusts in him. So this tempting was the final preparation before Jesus commenced his public ministry. And the devil is in effect, rather than saying, you trust God, prove it, if you're testing God, it in effect is saying that you don't trust God. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So Luke starts off with this summary, which stresses Jesus' activity as a teacher. That's what he was doing. That's what his ministry was mostly about. That's what he was doing most of the time, was teaching the people. And quite obviously he made an impression. The people were at first amazed, but this amazement often turned to hostility, and they took exception to one of their own making what appeared to them to be pretentious claims. Truly I tell you, he continued in verse 24, prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. What was Jesus saying? Well, what Jesus was in fact implying, that the gospel would ultimately go to the Gentiles. And to the Jews, this was just an anathema. They couldn't understand that, and they wanted to lynch him for it. And further on, it goes into talking about some of his miracles. 35, be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. And the demon threw the men down, so on and so forth. Jesus silenced the demon possessed from calling out who he was, because the demon had been saying, go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And this is a common theme that comes out, where Jesus often told people, no, don't say who I am. And that's interesting, and we'll talk about that more as we go along. And the reason for that, it seems, is because he wanted people to make their own personal discovery of him. Jesus' ministry was very much about Jesus and the individual. And that's a key thing. It wasn't Jesus and the masses. It was Jesus and individual people and individual lives being changed. But jumping back to this question about healing, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Notice how, in this case, it's not referred to as being a demon, and yet Jesus' response is pretty much the same. He addresses the fever as if it were a person, as if it were a being, just the same as he addressed the demon. So what I'd suggest can be drawn from that is that making a distinction between the natural and the supernatural can often be somewhat superfluous. Jesus really didn't make much of a distinction between the two. He's Lord of both. That's a little bit of an aside. It says, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus. Well, the reason why is because this was the Sabbath, and the end of the day was at sunset, so when it was dark, it was no longer the Sabbath, which means that they were released from the restrictions of the Sabbath so that they were able to do work such as pick up the sick and carry them to Jesus. Chapter 5, I'm not going to read it out, but from verse 17 onwards, Luke, much more so than in contrast to Mark, emphasises up front the presence of the Pharisees, and these Pharisees keep popping up all the way along. So this interaction with the religious leaders of the day was obviously significant, and obviously it is significant when you ultimately get to the arrest and the passion of Jesus. So this is picked up earlier on. The hostility of the establishment and Jesus' response to it was clearly an important factor in the gospel story. It comes out time and again. Now, Jesus testified to his authority in two areas. One invisible, the forgiveness of sins, and the other visible, as in healing. And that's what he's saying here. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. whenever you're looking at a passage, it's important to look for the verse or the words that give you the why. And this is the why. But I want you to know, so this is why Jesus was doing this. Now, this is not always the reason for his miracles, but in this case, obviously it was, because it's recorded clearly that that's what he said. Now, there was this interaction with the Pharisees, and that might have been lost on a bystander. So the roving reporter's record of this event potentially would have been completely different. But Luke records the important stuff. What man sees in a situation is not necessarily what God sees as important. The public saw a man being healed. The gospel records Jesus telling those who thought they were the ones in authority that in fact he was the one who had authority, and authority to forgive sins. Jesus shows that his primary concern was with the needy, whom he invited to repent. The self-righteous were not his primary concern. And further down there, we can read more about Jesus' attitude to sinners, which really grated on those religious leaders of the day. Also his attitude towards fasting and his attitude to the Sabbath. And Jesus made it clear that the Old Testament did not uphold the rigorous legalism and man-made laws of the Pharisees. They were out of step with their scriptures. And I'd suggest that even in modern times we have to be careful of man-made traditional religious laws. It wasn't that long ago that going shopping on a Sunday would be seriously frowned upon in church circles. In Luke 6:12, we have the choosing of the 12 apostles. And only Luke draws attention to the detail that Jesus prayed all night before choosing the 12. Note that it wasn't uncommon for Jews to have two names. Matthew, for example, was also known as Levi, and Judas, son of James, not the same as Judas Iscariot, but Judas, son of James, is elsewhere referred to as Thaddeus. It's just a detail that helps in reconciling things. Chapter 6, verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. This is sometimes referred to as the Sermon of the Plain. It's similar to the Sermon of the Mount, commonalities, but... Now, this is described in Mark as actually occurring before the choosing of the 12. Something I suggest from that is that it is clearly not the concern of the gospel writers to give an exact chronological record, and so sometimes things might be a little bit swapped around in sequence, and that's fine. And so Jesus was saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you for hunger, you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." It seems that Jesus is undoubtedly referring to spiritual characteristics here. There's a little bit of speculation in that, but if you imagine he's saying, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are spiritually hunger now, for you will be spiritually satisfied." It fits. Those who are poor in spirit can receive the kingdom of God. Those who are spiritually hungry will be satisfied. The first part of the sermon dealt with the relationship with God. The second part, the relationship with others. Down at 31, we have this golden rule that's widely known: do to others as you would have them do to you. The reason why and the reward is given in verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. So, obviously, Jesus is not advocating indiscriminate generosity to encourage laziness and parasitical behaviour, but it's a general principle that can be readily understood if it's given just a little bit of latitude in interpretation. In chapter 7, we get to one of my favourite accounts of faith, the faith of the centurion. And the faith of that of the centurion exceeded that of the Jews. He said, I'm a man under authority, and I'm a man of authority. I see you as a man of authority. There's no need for you to come to my house. Just speak. Just say the word. And Jesus was impressed. He was impressed. And note, interestingly, that the healing didn't involve any ritual or even any presence. Jesus wasn't even there. He simply spoke, and it happened. And notice, too, it's interesting to ponder on the different parties involved in these things. And in this particular case and other cases, there's the person who's being healed, there's the person who requested the healing, and there's Jesus. And it's interesting to ponder on who's got faith and what the different parties are doing. One, it's not recorded precisely about the faith of the servant, but it's sort of intimated that the servant was perhaps neutral in this whole thing. A slightly different account in Matthew's version. It states that the centurion went personally rather than sending a delegation, but it doesn't detract from the essence of the account. 11-17, raising the dead son of the widow, Jesus was moved by compassion. And when the people saw this miracle happen, they would know that Elijah and Elisha had worked similar miracles. And their response was to glorify God far and wide. 7:36 and following, the sinful woman at the banquet, apparently it was common for uninvited guests to gate crash banquets. Now, it's stating something that's probably obvious to us all here, but note that the woman's love for Jesus was the result of her forgiveness, not the cause. And there's possibly still people today who get this the wrong way round. But to get it the wrong way round and to suggest that her forgiveness was because of her love is to make nonsense of the parable that follows about the debtors. And with regards to the debtor parable, the man who owed 500 denarii, a denarii was apparently about a day's wages, so 500 denarii was a lot of money. Chapter 8, after this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another. So presumably he'd had a fairly settled ministry before that, and now he started travelling around. And notice that there's a number of women who had been healed and were helping with the day-to-day necessities. Chapter 8, verse 10, he's told a parable, and the disciples asked him what the parable meant. And he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. And he was quoting from Isaiah 6, verse 9. Jesus often quoted from Isaiah. So Jesus responded to the disciples' question about the meaning of the parable of the sower by starting with a general application of parables. Those who responded to Jesus' teachings had been given knowledge of his purposes by God, knowledge of that which God had kept hidden in the past but was now being revealed to those he chose. Others would refuse to accept the message, and so it was presented in a veiled form so that if they did not make the effort to understand it, they'd be none the wiser. Down at 8:18, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Those who have will be given more. As for those who do not have, even what they think they have will be taken from them. One interpretation or application of this is that if you don't listen to someone, they are likely to stop speaking and hence remove your opportunity to listen. 8:25, after Jesus had calmed the storm, in fear and amazement they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. This is his disciples who've been with Jesus, and they still did not fully understand exactly who Jesus was. Jairus' daughter. Notice in verse 51, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John and James and the child's father and mother. It's another account of many accounts where Jesus did the opposite of what someone would do who wanted maximum publicity. And it seems that Jesus wanted privacy for the moment of the healing. His actions with regards to miracles indicate that he was wary of ending up with the people simply following him as a wonder worker and missing the point of him being saviour of the world. And this is a key point about Jesus' ministry. He wanted people to understand who he was and the salvation that he brought. And it would have been very easy for people to get caught up in other aspects of who Jesus was. So continuing on about this question of who Jesus was, chapter 9, verse 20. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. The Jews were expecting and waiting for the Messiah, and he said, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. But let's have a think about this. Peter was right, but the Jews and their concept of the Messiah were wrong. When Jesus said, I'm the Messiah, and when the Jews talked about the Messiah, they were talking about two different people that would behave in different ways. The Jews didn't have a concept that the Messiah would suffer, die, and be raised to life. As it goes on, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, and so forth. He predicts his death. He was clear about what was going to happen. But the disciples were very slow in grasping this. But they would remember later. In 45, verse 45 of chapter 9. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. So it seems that there was in fact purpose, divine purpose, in the fact that they did not understand. The Jews thought that the Messiah would be a political leader. Jesus didn't want this idea to take hold with regards to him, and so he avoided open use of the term Messiah. People would just simply get the wrong idea. Further down is the opposition from this Samaritan village, and the disciples said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So Jesus wasn't on about judgment in his ministry. Judgment will come later. Now we have the transfiguration, just jumping back a step. And there's a verse, there's an interesting verse there in verse 27 of chapter 9. Truly I tell you, someone who are standing here will not taste death before they have seen the kingdom of God. And given all of these things that it's been talking about, this verse is often difficult. But it's suggested that, because the next verse says about 8 days after this, so it gives a timestamp, that supports the view that that verse is referring to the transfiguration, seeing the kingdom of God, probably referring to the transfiguration that's described next. And if you look down at verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. And you think about that for a minute, that is really quite awesome. God spoke audibly and directly to the disciples. Now going on from there, chapters 9 to 19, it seems that Luke has gathered together various material and grouped them thematically. Now when you put together a document, you can structure it in different ways, chronologically, thematically, so on. So from John we know that Jesus actually made several visits to Jerusalem, and it's possible that Luke here reflects the details of more than one journey. chapter 10, 38, 41, Mary and Martha. Martha was a little bit rude, but Jesus was quite diplomatic in his response. "You're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." So the message here is not necessarily that a contemplative existence is better than one of action, but rather that listening to Jesus is more important than excessive activity. Chapter 11, first part of that, Jesus encourages his followers to pray, and he encourages them about prayer. 11:29-32, Jesus refuses to accede to demands for a sign. The people said, "Give us a sign," even though he'd already given them many signs. He expected people to accept the word and repent, just as the same as the people of Nineveh did to the preaching of Jonah. "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." And he weaves into that the 3 days as well. Chapter 12, the Pharisees get special mention again. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So we need, even today, to be on the lookout for destructive legalism in the church. 13, chapter 13, 22. "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' What Jesus in effect replied was, 'Just ensure that you're going to be on the inside. Don't worry about how many are going to be saved.'" In 13:31, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." At face value, at least, it appears that the Pharisees were not all bad, and then they may have had Jesus' protection at heart in this case. They might not have. They might have been deceptive, but at face value, that's what it seems. 14:15-24, the parable of the great banquet. Jesus drives home the message of his ministry about the kingdom of God and the invitation freely given to all. Chapter 15, in the parable of the lost son. The message is about God's rejoicing over the lost. We understand that. But the discussion between the father and the elder son is usually overlooked. The story is usually finished at verse 24. How many times have you heard people preach a sermon on verses 25 and onwards? Let's have a read of it. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" There's a little mini sermon in that. It's said that the elder son represents the Pharisees, and to an extent, I'm sure this is true. But note that the lost son is welcomed back into the family, but he doesn't get his inheritance reinstated. Okay? And the elder son hasn't had his inheritance diminished. The father said, "Everything I have is yours." So what my point is that the good and the bad are welcomed into God's kingdom, okay? As his family, when they repent. The good and the bad are welcomed into God's kingdom as his family when they repent. But our deeds, good and bad, do make a difference and do have consequences. We still have to contend with the consequences of what we do or don't do. So there's a little mini sermon on the prodigal son. Chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and people are forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So it was true that the era of the law and the prophets had ended, and now a new era had come. But that didn't mean that the law had been countermanded or contradicted. Jesus was very clear about that. Jumping forward to 18:25, another famous passage. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How often does it stop there? But what happens next is absolutely critical. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? They got the message. It's impossible for anybody to be saved, rich or otherwise. And to a large extent, nearly everybody is rich compared to somebody. So what Jesus said next is critical to the gospel message. What is impossible with human beings is possible with God. And that's exactly why Jesus came, because it's impossible for us to enter heaven. Totally impossible, but it is possible with God. Chapter 19, verses 28 and following. Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly. And the Pharisees get mentioned yet again, but don't seem to be completely hostile. Remembering too that Jesus often got invited into Pharisees' houses for a meal. Mentioned several times that he was eating at the house of a Pharisee. So they weren't completely hostile all the way along. And in 41:44, Jesus prophesies about the terrible fate of Jerusalem. And here's the why, down in 44. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I'm saying often in these passages there's a why. Look for the why. That's why. Chapter 20, 1-8. Jesus' authority is obviously a key aspect of the whole gospel message. And that's highlighted in the accounts. Jesus responds brilliantly to the challenges and leaves his accusers speechless. It brings out the character of the questioners. They wanted to trap him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority? So I'm going to ask you a question too. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from human origin? And so this really turns the tables. These guys were unwilling to recognize Jesus' authority, but at the same time, they were fearful of public opinion. And compare that to the simple and the humble people that Jesus was interacting with so warmly and positively. They recognized Jesus' authority, and they were not afraid of public opinion. So it's this huge contrast that's brought out in passages like this. Verse 9 through to 19, the parable of the tenants. A man planted a vineyard. Now, last time I spoke, we talked about Isaiah. And Jews listening to Jesus speaking, who knew their scriptures, would recognize from Isaiah that the vineyard represented Israel. And that puts a bit more color and meaning into this passage. So I encourage you, if you really want an in-depth understanding of the Gospels, you need to have a good understanding, particularly of Isaiah, not just of odd passages here and there, but the landscape of it, to put it all into context. And so when he talked about the bad tenants, the bad keepers of the vineyard were the religious leaders of the day, and that's whom Jesus was directly confronting. Another brilliant account from 20 to 26, paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus' brilliant response, and he asked for the questioners to produce a coin. This is often suggested that because Jesus didn't have one, but another angle on it is that he probably wanted to demonstrate that they were using Roman coinage, because they produced the coin. And he gave them this response, this answer, that just absolutely stunned them into silence, for the moment at least. Chapter 21, verse 5 to 37, talking about the end times, eschatology, as well as the destruction of the temple, can be a difficult passage. Now, as elsewhere, Luke is possibly recording a collection of sayings that Jesus spoke or repeated on various separate occasions, and he's pulled it all together in one. Now, if this is kept in mind, it becomes a little easier to disentangle what can be a confusing passage. Far more important, I would suggest, than an accurate interpretation of what is going to happen and when is what it says in verse 36, and that is watch and pray. So if you're having difficulty with some of this stuff to do with eschatology and what stuff's in the past and what's in the future and why did he say this was going to happen then and so on and so forth, if it's all confusing, okay, that's all right. That's secondary. The most important thing is what Jesus's admonishment, be always on the watch and pray that you'll be able to escape all that was able to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. That's what's important. We can all do that. Now, from chapter 22, we're going to pick that up next time, but the Jewish leaders, by now, they snapped. They'd had enough. And they worked to try and figure out how to deal with Jesus without triggering an uprising that would land them all in trouble. So that's the context. They were afraid of the people because the people were all behind Jesus and saw Jesus as a prophet and a leader, and they had great hopes in him. And even though these people were the leaders, they didn't have control of the mob. And the mob could just as easily turn on them. And so they had to manipulate the situation very carefully. And that explains a lot of what happened next. But that's for next time. A bit of a summary. How can we sort of pull together this in some key points? Well, this is the gospel. This is the gospel story. And it gives us a description of the earthly ministry of our Lord. And there's a few common themes that come out. The way that Jesus taught, the lack of understanding of the disciples and the people, and how Jesus had to carefully manage that. And the clarity with which Jesus understood his mission from the beginning. And this is at odds to how the secular world sees Jesus. He didn't evolve an understanding and mission. It was plain from the start. And Jesus focused on individuals rather than playing up to the masses. And on many occasions his actions were contrary to what someone would do who wanted maximum popularity and fame. He came to call individuals to repentance. His ministry was one to each individual. He came as both the humble, suffering servant, but at the same time as the one with authority and power. And so here we have, as recorded in this one document, the details of the ministry of our Lord, and there's just so much that we can learn from that. My message this morning is not just about that, but also to just to point you back to the Old Testament as well, and to remind you that all of this was happening within the in the context of a lot of those things that we read about in Isaiah, not just the prophecies, but when Jesus was speaking to the Jews, he was continually pointing back to those scriptures. And it just, it adds so much depth. But to reiterate again, Jesus came to call individuals to repentance. And that is what it's all about. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we have this account, Bible, before us that we can read and study.